Father, we thank you for these men, and we thank you for this Labor Day weekend. We pray, Father, that you will help us today to be alive in you. Pray for every man in this room, some of the men who are not with us today because of the week that it is. Pray for their homes, for their spouse, for their kids. There are men here, Lord, who are praying for their children's children. We pray for them. We recognize, Lord, our total dependence on you, and thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I would like to talk for about 10, 15 minutes. And then I'd like to stop and really have you talk. At the top of the handout sheet is a verse that is so familiar. It's on greeting cards and on church walls, etc., etc., etc. But in 14:6, the Master said to the men around him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a profound statement. It is found nowhere in the Bible except in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John claims to be the writings of an eyewitness who is present in the room. The way the sentences are written, the man who laid his head on Jesus' chest wrote this book. Because of his presence in that upper room that night, you have these five chapters of the New Testament preserved nowhere else in any writings of statements Jesus made on this night. And they have shaped 2,000 years of believer journey. For a month now, we've been looking at this portion of Scripture, trying to get into it. And as best we can tell, the day began, when you put the four Gospels together, the day began with Jesus sending James, poor James keeps getting in there in my brain, sending Peter and John ahead to prepare a meal. There's the famous story of the man carrying water, of a home that was significant enough in Jerusalem to have a large upper room. And this upper room is going to become the birthplace of the church. And that upper chamber that night, Jesus presides at what we now call the Last Supper, the final meal. According to the Gospel of John, he's going to talk incessantly, just continuously all evening. We have nothing else in Scripture that shows us how Jesus talked at other meals. We presume that this was his nature, but we would say that maybe Jesus was talking more than they were even accustomed to him talking. The evening Hebrew meal would have begun with the washing of hands, but the fact that nobody washed feet as the men began to recline would have meant that there was no servants in the room. Because it's politically correct, modern movies and pictures now of the Last Supper are getting women at the table. Got to be inclusive. There's nothing of that in Scripture. In Scripture, Jesus gathers at the table with, we're told, the 12. Apparently what happened that night is that Jesus rose and stripped himself off. Modern men, I suppose a paraphrase pretty soon is going to say, down to his shorts. But he stripped himself to his tunic, wrapped a towel around him, and began washing feet. And then you get the famous Peter encounter. The washing of the feet story is told only in John. And then John doesn't tell us about this is my body and this is my blood. That's told in the first three. But as far as we can tell, immediately after the washing of the feet, Jesus did the, I have wanted, desired with all desire to eat this meal with you before my suffering. And then said, and there's one at this table who will betray me. Apparently all but two of the men began to ask right away, is it I? It's me? That's the way we'd say it today, is it me? And the two who didn't was Judas Iscariot, who knew very well who was betraying him, and John, who is immediately at Jesus' side, and I'm going to assume is so in love with Jesus it never dawns on his brain that it could be him. So Peter then signals John, ask the master. John leans back on Jesus' chest, and Jesus will say, the one to whom I give the bread after I've dipped it. So bread and gravy was not created in Dixie. It comes from Jerusalem. But anyhow, the dipping in the sauce and the handing to Judas, and then the famous moment of, is it me, is it I? And then the great quote, what you do, do quickly. After that, Judas goes out, and John's line is beautiful, and it was night. That, by the way, we used to say in homiletics, that line will preach. It was night. When Judas is gone from the room, Jesus goes into a, now is the Son of Man glorified. And apparently it's at the departure of Judas that you have what we now institutionalize as the Lord's Supper or the sacrament or whatever you call it, the ordinance of the church, whatever word you want to give it. And then he does this, I'm going to leave you, but you must not let your hearts be distressed. And the in my Father's realm, and in my Father's house, are many moni, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And one of 29 times, now get this, 29 times in the Gospel of John, the Greek words are ego emi, or ego emi. And the ego emi is I am. So where the I am, you may be also. And that brings on the famous statements. Now, it's followed by the, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And that brings this statement. I think Paul twice gives us almost a parallel. At the end of his life in Philippians, he wrote, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in what may be his first book, but 1 Thessalonians is usually his first book, but very early in his ministry, he wrote to Galatia, and he wrote, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live. And the life that I do live, it's actually Christ living in me. And so we have this absolute surrender, but on the night of his passion, according to John, when Thomas wants to know the way and Philip's asking, show us the Father, Jesus' response is, I am the way. We mostly know it the way King James put it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father but by me, except through me. Brothers, it's very hard for us to do this, but we must think of the fact that only once in the history of the universe Can there be an eyewitness to the incarnation? The people have, you have to have lived at a particular place on the planet at exactly the right moment to have seen him. The men who are in that room, there are 11 of them now. 11 men with Jesus are going to make what is today almost 50% of the population of the earth, the largest religion by far, even though it has all kinds of stripes among it and all kinds of depths of following. But Christians, the Christian movement of the millions of Christians, comes out of that 11 men who laid there that night, full of lamb, getting drowsy. And the one in the middle who is about to die what a death that we believe is our atonement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I want to give you a couple background scriptures that I've asked two brothers to read. And the first one's reading Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, and then another one's going to read two more verses from Matthew 13. But Matthew 13, here's verses 16 and 17, so you hear them.
But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.
I wanted that read to remind you that Isaiah, who wrote probably the most significant book after Torah and the Old Testament, was not in the upper room. That Ezekiel was not in the upper room. 11 men. Not one university-trained theologian. That's probably why the revival is going to be so great. Just 11 guys who 18 months or so before that had been fishing to survive or collecting taxes or doing something, carpenters. And they heard the words. Listen to Matthew 13, verses 34, 35.
Jesus spoke all these things in parables to the crowd. He did not speak to them without a parable. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will announce what has been hidden from the foundation of the world.
It's the last line I was after. The mystery hidden in God, the God who is behind the veil, and the prophets saying, I will reveal that which has not been comprehended from the foundation of the world. Okay, five times in Matthew, three times in Mark, and four times in Luke, the words I am. 29 times in John. 26 of those 29 times from the mouth of Jesus. The other times about Jesus. Jesus will say the ego me, the I am, and usually it has what we call a predicate nominative, and I know you're just blessed out of your gourd right now. But a direct object. And that goes like this. I am the bread of life. I am the Good Shepherd. Whenever there is a direct object, the direct object in John, these 26 statements out of the mouth of Jesus, always reflects something in the Old Testament that was said about God. God says to Ezekiel, I will shepherd my own people, Israel, because the shepherds of Israel failed. So now, God, as the Son, says, I am the Good Shepherd. See? Every time there's that kind of statement, it's a direct reflection of the old covenant. Besides that, these statements reflect deeply in the history of the covenant people of Israel. Okay? Now we come to that. Master, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And the answer, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am struck by where he said it. He says it in Jerusalem, which from Abraham taking Isaac up the mounts of Moriah to offer him to God, from Melchizedek giving him the bread and the wine, all the way along, Jerusalem has been at the belly button of the history of the covenant people. When David takes it and makes it his capital, David's city, I mean, everything. It's a huge center, so he says it there. I'm impacted by when he says it. He says it on Passover in Israel, when exaggerated numbers, we have no idea how many, but thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire and Mesopotamia are all there that night. Jerusalem's been scrubbed for 7 days to get ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 30 acres of sacred soil dedicated, thousands of Levites and priests. All the entire town is in religious festivity. It's a religious cosmopolitan area. And this man from Nazareth is in the upper room with 11 other guys. And he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are a Christian today, you're crazy enough to believe that. That flies in the face of all logic. What you believe is that guy is more important than the entire religious structure in the middle of what he's going. So where he said it, when he said it, to whom he said it. Man, you could have gotten guys who could have really impacted the earth. Why'd you pick this ragtag bunch? Yeah.
Because he's the only one who died for our sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
No other Buddha and all the rest of those clowns didn't do any of this stuff.
Here's what I'd like to hear you discuss. What do you hear? What do you think this is? I am the way. What does it mean? I am the truth. I am the light. Now the last phrase I think we could deal with easiest. I think we could all get to it real quick. No one comes to the Father except through me. Immediately in our hour that hits us. That's bigotry. So I think I should say it this way. Do you think we really believe that? I don't think the evening news believes that. I don't think the university believes that. I don't think it's socially acceptable in society to believe this. But do we believe this? No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we believe that, what's that mean? This has never happened. Yes, dear. No, I'm in the middle of Bible study.
That's why we're not in the car.
Mike. She forgot. I've said this has never happened, but I have to remember our age. Maybe this is about to start happening.
Yeah, Bubba's point, so that was good.
And yesterday was very good.
I forgot that all Donaldson, the women that Donaldson are now calling Radine. Okay.
We'll be
two things that came to my mind. mentioned about him not referring to the bread and the wine in John. And yet in the sixth chapter, he did speak of it to the point where it makes you uncomfortable.
Yes.
When you finish reading it. The other thing that you spoke of was in the 14th chapter, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. The thing that's interesting to me about that is that in the very last verses of the 13th chapter, he's saying to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then immediately says, but let not your heart be troubled.
I think that speaks of the heart of Christ deeply. Because he's saying, I understand what you're going to do, and I know you really want to do what you said you're going to do, that you're going to go with me until you die, until you face death. But it's not going to happen, but don't let your heart be troubled.
You said something about what Jesus said is not socially accepted now. It wasn't socially accepted in his time either.
No, it was not.
And he still did it.
Yeah. I don't want to use the word audacity because that's identified now with Barack Obama. But it is in your face, or it's unbelievably brash, or it's something. You're in the world of the one true God whose name is so holy you cannot utter it. And this man in the seamless robe says, I am the way. I'm true. Now that kind of statement is going to get him crucified, rejected by the religion of Israel as a blasphemer. The man makes himself God. Jesus is not saying, what I have told you is the truth. Jesus is saying, I am the truth. Jesus is saying, I am the way. Now, you all know I'm a Nazarene. I'm a member of the Church of the Nazarene. And we Nazarenes have been around for a little over 100 years, about 120, 30. And we wanted to define what is a real Nazarene. It's kind of like, what is a real Republican? What is a real American? You know, what is a real Nazarene? And to do that, we came up with something across our early 75 years called General Rules, which we're now busy shucking. But the General Rules defined what we were, and of course that meant we didn't drink. You know, that was, everybody knew we didn't have alcohol. So when we came to stories like Jesus turning water into wine, we were sure it was grape juice. Because he would never make wine, because we knew real Christians didn't drink it. And, you know, we just had a bunch of stuff. And what was the General Rules defined what was authentic. Jesus is saying, you can't come up with a code that defines authentic. I am the way. The way is not a human standard, it is a person. I am the way. I am the truth. The word aletheia also means I am the reality. So Jesus doesn't speak truth, he is truth. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, come unto my creed and it'll set you free. It's come unto me. Yeah.
I think I'd make a good sermon topic, shucking. But seriously, years ago that I heard you speak on this, and the use of the three prepositions has stuck with me for years. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth about the Father. And I am life in the Father. Those use of those three prepositions have been very beneficial to me in thinking about this text.
Yeah.
Thing that jumped out at me first was when he says, I am the way, that indicates that we're going somewhere. That indicates to me movement. You know, I work in education, when I say I am the truth, don't know what you called it a few minutes ago, but that's bold in our world today to say, I am it. I do know everything. I know what's better for you than you know. That may be a little bit like a president too, but I won't go there right now. I am the truth. I think school's dealing truth. We're trying to share truth, whether it's scientific, mathematics, spiritual, and it is a sad state of affairs that most of our public schools, you can't share the truth. And that's the truth that really makes the most difference. But I just love his boldness. It almost sounds wrong to me to even talk about his boldness because he is. He's imminent. He's everything.
Yeah, in America, we have a paradox that we structurally will never get over because it's built into who we are. We separated church and state, and when we did that, we then turned over to state the education of our children. Now, we're busy now trying to refund it alongside that system, come up with the Christian school, which you represent. But our Christian schools and colleges and all that are an attempt to say you can't have truth outside of that truth. That there is a oneness about a university. But our separation has made that impossible to institutionalize in the public, yeah.
I think in 19, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember, but I remember it thoroughly in 1962 when John Kennedy changed the education system from the state-controlled education system
to federal.
The federal system, and changed that because what ended up happening, and I can remember it, the point that they were making was the amount of money, and they used Mississippi as the example. Mississippi at that time was getting, the teachers there were getting $1,800 a year for being a teacher. And so, and then New York and then California, they were getting $10,000. So they were going to try to make parity in all of the states by bringing it to the federal government. And I remember saying it right back then, this is the wrong thing to do because we're going to lose the sovereignty of each state. And that's exactly what's happened. We can, the state, every individual state can declare a particular doctrine or
curriculum. Curriculum.
Yeah, I mean they can declare whatever they want to as being acceptable. And back in those days, we could have prayer in school because it was.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is drawing a line at the heart of Christianity. That if it's right. This line becomes the foundation of world mission. This line creates evangelism. This line determines the in and the out. And he says that line is himself. Yeah.
You know, he's talked to the disciples here. They've been with him for 3 years or so. Don't seem to have a clue about what's going on. And he says this really to us. He says it so that we today can believe that. I don't know that they understood what he was talking about. Now, after Pentecost, I think it started to seep in to what their role was. But here they were uneducated, just plain old guys, you know.
And I don't want to read too much into that, but I wonder how much of the Old Testament were these men really knowledgeable of. Seemingly they could quote off a lot of scripture.
Well, they were Jewish. They were Jewish boys. They probably did.
Well, that's what we assume, but Jesus doesn't seem to think that way, except I look back and maybe they knew more than what we think they knew. And maybe when he said, I am, that lit the room up. And then when he said, I am the way, and then when he says, I am the truth, he's back to Moses, back to back to Moses again at the burning bush. I just wonder what was flowing through their minds when he brings these things all back up to them. Like most of us, you know, we've been in Sunday school, raised in Sunday school most of our lives, and we remember the final graphs, we remember the stories. But I wonder how often do we drop back and pick up some of the things that we learned when we were young? And is that what these guys were doing when he was saying, but they didn't seem to understand. That's why I wonder, why would they question him?
Yeah.
Are they just not being able to transfer that old back up to the new? For him to say, I am, that rang a bell quickly. I mean, anytime you see I am in the scriptures, that rings a bell. And then he starts talking about the way and the truth. I think sometimes our present world struggles with that.
When they came after him in the garden and asked, and he said, I am, and they fell back. Was that what caused them to fall back?
Temple
soldiers, if you will.
Only if we can get a hold of the fact that the soldiers who arrested Jesus are not Romans.
Right.
They're temple guards.
That would have made them.
They're sent out by Caiaphas.
They're Jewish.
So these are Hebrews who deal normally with controlling the crowds in the sacred precincts. They are extensions of the high priest himself. Judas has made that swap deal with Caiaphas. Pilate will be shocked tomorrow that Jesus has been arrested. He doesn't know what's going on yet. So these are Jews, and so when he says in the garden, John 19, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. They drop as dead men.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think Toby said on something there that I know striking me. They had probably a preconceived notion of who they thought the Messiah was. Chosen one was, and I guarantee you they didn't think it would be someone who could be arrested or who could be crucified or who could be. I would have pictured someone coming in on the white horse that would have been the person that would have been in charge and would have been powerful physically. So then I'm going back to last week, what we talked about. Last week we were talking about the rituals. There's something about us, I mean people, that the visible things that you can see seem to attract us more than the invisible things.
What a hero.
Yeah, it's like we just fall right back into, I think I probably would have done the same thing they did.
This dominates American preaching. American preaching always creates a Joel Osteen. Here I know I'm on a hobby horse, but just relax. It creates the success story. The God of Israel needed to be the winner. They could never get a hold. They're constantly learning a lesson. How is he still the one true God and we're in Babylon and our temple's in shambles? So American preaching today is, if America wants to succeed, they must stand by Israel because Israel can't fail. Have you never read the history of Israel? What do you mean Israel can't fail? So you just listen to what we preach. Here is the God of Israel, and he is entering into human suffering. No matter what he says this night, it will not prepare them for the arrest, for the degradation, for the humiliation, crucifixion, and the utter defeat. But he is a God who is rewriting the human value system. From the Garden of Eden onward, we want to win. We want to succeed. We want to be empowered. We want to be in charge. And here's the God who washes feet. And here's what he's saying. I am the way. That's Hebrew, clear to its roots. Prepare in the desert the highway of the Lord. The way of Yahweh is coming. There's a highway there and a way. and you're going to walk in that way. And now it's, I am the way. I am the truth. Can I believe in Jesus and still have a lot of screwy truths in my head? For instance, I think a Christian is really silly who prays through Mary and lights candles in front of Mary and prays to Mary. Will there be none of them in the kingdom? Or is it possible they could love Jesus Christ with all their heart and be right with God, and they're still praying through Mary because they've got some dumb doctrines? Yes, just the way you have some dumb doctrines. You're not being saved by what you know. You're being saved by who you know. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. In that, we always want to make a cause that is so I can serve the cause. That ultimate of that is Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, we're the one true church. You're not looking for the true church. You're looking for the Christ of the church. It is not the church, it's the Christ. It's not the cause.
Kind of what I wanted to tap into. That's kind of what I struggle with these, that I'm having with these verses that I see. You see, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It seems like there's got to be more than I'm afraid that a lot of people, we tap into I am the way, meaning there is a way of coming to the Father. So we look back at, okay, so what did Jesus do? What examples did he set later on? What did Paul say? What kind of example, what causes? It seems like we do start tapping into, okay, well, Jesus did this, so I should do this. Jesus did this, or we did this, we should be doing this. Okay, what kind of corrections were Paul making in the church? What kind of things were he saying, so we should do that? Where we're looking for this pattern of a way to, as opposed to, it seems like there's still something more deeper, because he said that in response to, and he is saying, it's me. I'm preparing the way. He's got Jesus Christ, through his obedience to the Father, is preparing the way that we can now know the Father. Not necessarily saying you've got to literally go build a cross, carry it, you're going to be hung on a cross. This is how I'm preparing that way. I'm afraid that even I'm not, because we see a lot of this is what we should be doing, what we should be doing, what we should be doing. And I get a lot of guilt over how come I'm not so tapped into that cause anymore, or that, or doing this, or that I should be doing more. I've got a lot of non-believer friends, a lot of other religions that have a lot of good things that, well, yes, even, you know, Jesus would want your people to do that. You should be that way, that way, and that way. So it's more than just the way. I'm afraid we tap in too much to the way part and try to say what's the way from all the examples, as opposed to seems like there's got to be something more to the power of a Christian, of the uniting with Jesus part. And this is where I get the struggle of thinking I don't feel like I've either humbled myself enough to somehow allow Christ to live through me. I don't know what that means in terms of, but somehow there's a truth and the life that whatever the Holy Spirit leads through you to do becomes the truth. It's not just the truth is whatever I can somehow find a scripture to support something that I felt like we should be doing, but it's whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do. But you've got to be so united to be able to tap into that power. That, and I don't think that I'm even there. I don't know, and even the way of having just that united intimacy where it's all just about am I so humbled enough to where there is just this intimacy with Jesus that it is literally Him living through you so that that is the way. And your life is a result of that.
Yeah,
that, whatever that leads, and so that leading is becomes His power leading you, and it's no longer you're doing that. And I guess I'm just saying that because I've got good friends that just, they live great. There's so much, you know, I don't want to throw this away because it's going to do this. I want to go feed this. I want to help that person. I want to do this. But they don't believe in Jesus, but they're believing in a lot of the ways of examples that Jesus led His life. And even His followers later, you know, of all the other epistles and things. So that's where I'm feeling there's so much more to that than just bringing that as some type of a method.
In the hours that are ahead of us, in the years that are ahead of us in this place called Jerusalem, the believers on the day of Pentecost have this great outpouring. They hit the streets. Thousands are converted. Mass baptisms. A lot of those are pilgrims who will then take the good news back to their cities and villages where they came from. But many are residents of Jerusalem. You keep reading through the book of Acts, and thousands more come in, and thousands more come in. So there's a strong Christian presence in Jerusalem. James, the brother of our Lord, is head shepherd. And they're the apostles, some of them, Peter and John, are in and out of there yet. And there just seems to be this fermenting in Jerusalem. None of them are anticipating that within less than 40 years, 30-some years after the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple will be gone, Jerusalem will be plundered. The whole nation is going to cease to function as it presently exists. But they're busy establishing the church and winning Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's the mother church of the Christian movement. And with less than 40 years, Jerusalem's not even there. The churches of Paul are going to become the center. The shift of Christianity toward the capital city of Rome. Gentlemen, you can give your life to the causes of Jesus Christ. And it's all good. And hundreds will come to believe in Him through it. But any cause you give to that is toward Jesus Christ is temporary. Jesus Himself is the only thing that's eternal.
Leo, would you and Charlie write that down? Bring it up to our next elders.
And all of that we fight each other over is passing. All of it's temporary.
Well, the destruction of Jerusalem was just an indication of, I told you so. You know, this is not important at all.
Yeah, I'm one of these really narrow guys who says the destruction of the whole religious system of Israel and the birth of a new Judaism, which is based on Torah and heritage and the rabbinic thing that makes modern Judaism as we know it will be born in the next 300 years, but not the religion that was existed around the temple and all that. If the major strategy of that war of the Jews and the destruction of the temple, if the writers of the New Testament had known that, it would have been in this book. But there's not one of your New Testament epistles or anything. You know, Paul is dead by about the year 64. The temple's destroyed in 70. Probably none of Paul's letters were written after his death. Okay?
Now you laugh at that, but that could be true.
Yeah.
Because they collected these books. Collected these items.
And we have records of people writing in Paul's name to get what they believed under the name of Paul so it'd be believed. We know that. But at any rate, probably all these letters written by Paul were written before. What I'm trying to say is this explosion, these books, which are sewn together now in our New Testament, but were a collection of books then, end up being more permanent than all the structures created by that generation. Because they teach us about the one who came. And Jesus Christ will go on this evening, when he says, I am the true vine, we make that beautiful Bible studies and teaching. We can preach that, but the Jews, when you said, I am the real vine, you know what you're saying? Israel is not. Well, that won't preach in a lot of American pulpits today. Israel is still the real vine. Mm-hmm. You want to understand Scripture? You have to understand Israel. That's how we teach. But he's saying something different. He's saying he's the real vine. And if you are in him, you'll live a fruitful life. And if you will let God prune you, you'll live an even more fruitful life. And the harvest will be great.
Isn't the destruction of the temple the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4?
It's probably the fulfillment of what he gave in Matthew 21 through 24 and in Luke 21. Matthew 24 through 26, Luke 21. And yes, he does say to the woman at the well in John 4, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for the hour is coming. He's doing away with the significance of where you worship to the significance of the work of the Spirit and how you worship, who you worship.
And that's internal.
I want Chris to know that he's not the only one in this room that struggles with what I think I hear him say. And I mentioned it to some people after class last week. It is very difficult to identify, to know by something substantive that you are in Christ. Because there are many good people around. I think that's what I hear. There's a Facebook group out there called Good Without God. And they do a lot of good things, some better things than the church does. They're more responsive to needs and things than the church is sometimes. And it's embarrassing sometimes. But they do. You would think that being in Christ or Christ in you needs to look like something, doesn't it, Chris? It needs to look like something, and often it looks like those who don't even believe in Christ. And that's the difficult part. And harmonize that with this country we live in that thinks we can be a free country, but a Christian country. I don't think the two go together myself.
Rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Well, yeah, but
there's people out there who are good and they do wonderful things and stuff like that, but apart from Christ, they're lost. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Anything that we do, you know, outside of Christ doesn't warrant anything.
I agree. I'm on your side.
And there should be more. And there should be more. It should be more evident because Christians live better and do more than those people. But the problem is, a lot of times we think we get complacent. But every one of us grows at different levels and stuff like that. That's why we have to read faith by reading the Word and allowing God to work in our hearts and to move us to do the things that He would have us do.
I agree. It
took me a long time to understand the difference between doing something and having a motive behind it.
And what now?
Having a motive behind it.
Right. Yes. Why you do what you do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, you started earlier about Christ saying he was glorified after Judas left. In that paragraph, it says, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's where the heart is, like Toby says. It's where it's coming from that makes the big difference.
Yeah, I've been with you so many years, most of you have heard this story, but I was doing a PhD doctoral course at the University of Iowa in Theology of Paul, and my professor, Dr. Carlson, that would be his last year at the University of Iowa, is a part of the Bible Belt, and it's one of those states where a state school can have a department of religion. And like Vanderbilt, it's a liberal department of religion, but it's very, 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 very effective in education. Dr. Carlson was lecturing one day on Paul's use of ancient scripture and everything, and then he got on a tangent, which is part of both preaching and teaching. And the tangent he got on this particular day was the prophet Daniel. And he was talking about Paul's use of scripture, and in Thessalonians he talks about the abomination, and then he got off on Daniel. And he did what educators all know, that there never was a real man named Daniel, and that the book was actually written during the Maccabee period, and he went on and on and on about Daniel. And at the end of the class, he said, "Mr. Henneke, will you go with me after class to my office?" And I thought, oh my goodness. You know, I really did. I thought the whole world had ended. So what had I done wrong? And we went to the elevator out of classroom, got on the elevator, just the two of us. And he turned to me and said, "You don't believe what I said today about the prophet Daniel." And I didn't know that I'd reacted. And I said, "I'm sorry, did I do something?" "No, I just knew you wouldn't believe it." And I said, "No, I don't agree with it." He says, "That," he said, "I knew." And he named, he said, I knew you're, he called me a fundamentalist, which I don't think I am, but he said, "I knew that." And he said, "But he said, you're going to have to learn how to defend your position." Well, I hadn't said a word. And he said to me, he said, "Do you know how you think about those things?" And I said to him, "Well, here's how I think." I said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is God in his second person, living in our midst, that he is actually the original creator of the universe. And I believe you, Dr. Carlson, have a degree and a PhD from Oxford and are one of the brightest men I've ever met. But I have the creator of the universe and I have a PhD. And the creator of the universe quoted Daniel and talked about the prophet Daniel. I obviously believed in Daniel. I'll take him." And Dr. Carlson, one thing nice about a real liberal, not an institution, but an authentic liberal, will allow you freedom, not the new kind of liberals we have. And Dr. Carlson laughed and said, "That's what I mean, defending it well." He said, "Well put." And he gave me freedom, and I went out there and got a great grade and everything. He thought I was stupid, but well thought through stupid. You understand? Now here's what I think. I think we need a cause so we feel our worth, that we're doing something for Jesus. For me, I knew no way to serve except as a Nazarene. Actually, a person who had a tremendous impact in my life was a funny little conversation in my pastoral study one day in my life, and I had no idea how much it was going to impact. And it was Mrs. Batson, who came as a result of my preaching because I was having a great impact on her. And then she wanted to tell me about the Church of Christ, to which I automatically told her how the Church of Christ was bigoted. And we went at it, and I did it rather strong. I didn't know her from Eve. I didn't know this woman. And her response to me was so beautiful that after she walked away without her knowing it, I sat there and thought, my structure of right and wrong had automatically drawn the lines so narrow. I didn't know I was narrow. Some of you know that I've been studying recently Karl Barth's writings because I want to know him better. I went through a long cycle of N.T. Wright. Now, right now I'm spinning in the dry air of Karl Barth, and I'm thinking all his thoughts. In the process, I'm listening to all these. Now you Google and you listen to all these other theologians talk about it. And there's this young woman from Princeton who's writing on Barton, she's just great. And she's talking about how maybe he was the most profound theologian of the Christian journey. And then she said, of course, I can't accept his position on gender and where he isolates women and everything. And she said, but then he's a man of his times. Now, what she didn't realize is the way she was responding meant she's a person of her times. She didn't know when she was painting Karl Barth, she was also painting herself. And we don't know how hard it is to live totally to Jesus and to let him define right and wrong, to him be the standard, to realize even our doctrines are simply lines we've drawn up to describe belief, but belief is him, not our doctrines. Do you know that in the judgment, the Apostles' Creed will probably never be brought up? Recite it every Lord's Day if you want to. It will just not be the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. Charlie.
If he's not, what is? He's not the way, the truth, the life, what is?
That's right. And in him the Gentiles have hope. He was a rugged lion in the middle of Israel, and in that hour the Jew had to decide, is he Lord or is he not? And the ones who decided he is Lord, it was a, you know, Caiaphas the high priest wasn't really wrong. He was right. He just decided he couldn't accept. He knew that if you let this Jesus go on, our system no longer works. And he realized that. See, every time you add to Jesus, you put a stumbling block on the truth. You are adding a burden to Christianity that is not of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's tough to live that simple. The Lord bless you and keep you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, eternally holds. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And if you